Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, I pray that you would grant us your energy and your strength after a long day to hear your word. That you'd come and teach us. Guard us from the evil one. Guard us from pride and self-consciousness and fear and greed and lust. And grant, O God, I pray, that there would be an anointing on this time for the sake of our souls and for the sake of our marriages and our singleness and our fields and branches and churches. Lord, we don't want to stamp our arrows on the ground too few times in what you might be pleased to do. Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, would you come? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, what I want to do now and then again in the morning is move toward, in view of what we've seen about the God-centeredness of God as the ground of our own God-centeredness, toward an understanding of the New Testament view of worship. And this first effort at that will be to try to show that in the New Testament there is a remarkable and stunning delocalization and de-externalization of worship to something spiritual and internal, and a deformalization. All of that, I mean, as you move from the Old to the New Testament, a remarkable change, which is utterly relevant for the cause of missions, but also relevant for the cause of understanding how worship relates to our heart. So that will be the effort now. And then tomorrow morning, we will ask, what is that internal reality that everything seems to be focusing on as the New Testament seems to turn away from temple and turn away from sacrifice and turn away from priesthood and turn toward heart and turn toward spirit? What is that experience like? What does it feel like? What's it supposed to be if it's so focused on the heart? What is it? So that's the plan for the next two times, and then we'll move on from there. So here I want to try to justify that claim that there is an amazing turning away from what is external and physical to what is internal and spiritual. There is very, very little instruction about worship in the New Testament. Stunningly absent. If you think of worship as a get-together where people sing and preach or do anything else in a group. In fact, I was blown away a few years ago when it was pointed out to me and had to check it, that in the New Testament, no gathering of Christians is ever called worship. The word worship is never applied to a corporate event in the New Testament. And that's the way we almost always use it. We're going to do worship now. We're going to have worship. We're going to go to worship, meaning a group of people getting together to do this thing called worship. It's never used that way in the New Testament, ever. It does talk about the get-togethers. 1 Corinthians 14:23, the whole church gathering together. Acts 2:46, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect the meeting together. It's just never called worship, ever. What is called worship is something different. Now, let me illustrate this by doing a little linguistic thing with you here. The most common word for worship in the Old Testament is hishtahava. It occurs, 171 times. And 164 of those are translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as proskuneo. So here you have the number one word used for worship in the Old Testament, coming over into the Greek Old Testament as proskuneo. And then when you do your little, you know, your computer search on proskuneo in the New Testament, what you find is absolutely amazing. I'll tell you what you're going to find when you check me out on this. You find that it's very common in the Gospels, 26 times. You find that it's very common in the book of Revelation, 21 times, and zero in the epistles, with three exceptions. Oh, now that you got computers, you can find your exceptions in a big hurry. One time in 1 Corinthians 14:26, where a man comes in, you remember the picture, an uninitiated man comes into the event that's going on, it's not called worship, and he falls down on his face and says God is in this place because everybody is prophesying, or some are prophesying and his heart's laid bare before the Lord. That fall down on your face is proskuneo. Proskuneo means to fall. I mean, histova was fall down on your face, and proskuneo was bow down and fall down on your face. And the other two are in Hebrews, referring to the Old Testament. Quotes from the Old Testament. So there really is scarcely an exception to 26 times in Gospels, 21 times in Revelation, no occurrences in the books that explain to the church how to live their life. Now, when I saw that, I said, I got to have an explanation of this. This is very strange. What is going on here that these kinds of things turn up? Why is that? And I think it has to do with something Jesus did with this word. Something Jesus did in his ministry with the concept of worship. So let's, before I give you what I think the explanation is, let's see what Jesus did with the idea of worship, the concept of worship as he inherited it as a Jewish person from the Old Testament. Now, the first text you're going to think of probably with regard to Jesus and worship is John 4, where the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And we're going to come back to that because that is absolutely crucial. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. What did he fill that up with? Why did he say that? That the Father is seeking people in Samaria and in all your people groups, he's seeking people to worship not in Jerusalem or Samaria, but in spirit and truth. And the very category shift from Jerusalem and this mountain to spirit and truth screams about what he's up to. But hold that, and let's look at some other things he did with worship, what would you say, things in the Gospels. Take temple, for example. What did Jesus do about temple? Temple was the place where you are supposed to come. You come to Jerusalem, you go up, you enter the temple, and you do this thing called worship. Well, one of the things he did was weave a whip and drive money changers out. And what did he say when he did that? Mark 11:17. He didn't say, get your money changers out of here because this is a place where you're supposed to already have your sheep and your pigeons to bring to sacrifice. That is not what he said. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He picked out the one thing that's internal, and he related it not to Jewish distinctives, but to nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That was what was behind that whip as he drove people out of the temple. But he said something even more radical about the temple. Matthew 12:6. something greater than the temple is here. That was in the context of saying something greater than Solomon is here. It was in the context of saying something greater than Jonah is here. And now he says something greater than the temple is here. And the greater thing is himself. Which means he's now reorienting the thinking of his disciples off of a building and off of a place onto a person. He even went further. He said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now that's intentionally ambiguous. They were asking him about the temple, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So he's subtly saying, "Destroy this temple," kind of, we're making a shift here, from that to this. And that one was coming down. 70 AD, Titus moved in and it fell just like Jesus predicted. It's never been resurrected because Christianity is the one religion in the world with no geographic center. It was very interesting. I was sitting on a plane flying from Asheville yesterday and sat beside an African-American president of a seminary. Cluster of seminaries in Atlanta. Just happened to sit there. And we got into an hour-long conversation about all kinds of things. And out of the blue, he asked me, "You ever been to Israel?" And I had no idea. Why did he ask me that? And I said, "No. And I don't ever intend to go." In fact, when I was at my church for 20 years when every church gives their pastor a free trip to Israel, I said, "Don't send me to Israel." So they bought me a central air conditioning system. Because my nose runs so bad, they're tired of seeing me wipe my nose because I've got allergies, and they were going to fix this pastor one way or the other so he doesn't keep doing this on Sunday morning. Things must be better here because it's not so bad. And he kind of looked at me funny like, "You're not kind of a typical pastor, doesn't sound like." And I just said, I'm not opposed to the promised land. I mean, but I've just never felt any desire to go be a part of that, what feels very commercialized event to me. Although everybody who goes says it changes their life. I've got this thing about geography. My Christianity is centered in one place, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to do everything I can to avoid looking like a trip to Mecca. Now, that's an overreaction. No offense to all of you people who've gone there and been deeply moved by those wonderful places. But I see Jesus here. "You destroyed this temple. I'm going to raise it in 3 days. And then I'm going home to my Father, and from then on, that's where you meet God. Me. You meet God at the temple." The missionary implications of this are huge, as you can hear. You don't have to, say to any people group anywhere, the real center is used to be like Colorado Springs or Huntington Beach, or now it's Orlando with Campus Crusade. And you don't have to ever think that way, and I'm sure you don't think that way. That kind of talk got Jesus killed, and it got Stephen killed. They both said the same thing. He's going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days he's going to build it up again. Something greater than the temple is here. So here's my... As I'm coming back now to John 4 and using this as a way into understanding what he's doing there, Jesus, it seems to me, delocalized and deinstitutionalized and de-externalized this word hishtahava, proskuneo, and began to fill it up with a personal, internal experience kind of meaning rather than a pilgrimage, geographical, external kind of meaning. The word means fall down, bow down. And I'll just maybe tell you in advance where I think we wind up. In the Gospels, Jesus is there, physically there. And almost always the proskuneo is people who run up to him and fall down. And that's appropriate when Jesus is there. If you do that in your church service, it's not appropriate. Run up to any altar and fall down, or run up to any image and fall down. You shouldn't be falling down anywhere, except everywhere, before the risen Son of God. Anytime His Spirit moves, be on your face before Him. But any localized falling down, that's not appropriate anymore. And in the book of Revelation, what you have is all these heavenly scenes with the elders falling down. And that's perfectly appropriate because the risen Son of God is there. So you got the incarnate Christ being fallen down in front of His Jehovah or proskuneo. And you've got the exalted Son of God being fallen down before by angels and elders, and that's appropriate. And in the middle where we live, He is not here, and you don't fall down anywhere before any physical object. And that's, I think, the basic reason why the word isn't there in those epistles. The temple is in heaven. The temple is Jesus. Jesus is where we meet God. He is God incarnate. And He's not here in a physical form, and therefore, to purge the church of any misconception, there's this absence of the word proskuneo. Now let's go to John 4 and see how Jesus does this with this Samaritan woman. I think He takes this word proskuneo, which having been used 160, plus times in the Old Testament to translate this hishtahava, which is a physical falling down. He knows that's the connotation that the words have, or whatever Aramaic correspondent there might have been in his language that he may have been speaking in. And this is what he says. Now, verse 20 of John 4. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Well, there you got the word. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she says, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place. She's very much caught up with place now. Where's the right place to do it? You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Proskuneo. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." So He's going to loosen the concept of worship from place. Not this mountain and not that city. Well, what's His alternative? Verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is. Now, here's this eschatological tension, right? You're probably aware of this, that Jesus is the end of the age. He's the consummation of the Old Testament promises, but He's coming in stages. There's a first coming, and there's a second coming, and we sort of live in this tension of what's already and what's not yet. So the hour is coming and is, and we live in the already and the not yet. I hope you think in those terms. If you don't, then think in those terms, because so much of the Old Testament is already and so much of it is not yet. And we need to live in that tension between the already and the not yet. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, to get the full force of seeing in spirit and in truth, you need to hear the parallelism with verse 21. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And now He gives the alternative, and you might expect Him to say, "But in Bethlehem or Beersheba." You know, give an alternative city and mountain. And that's, He shifts categories. He changes categories on her. Not in this mountain and not in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And you can see her kind of skanking, oh, that's not what I asked. I asked you which place, and you're telling me not in this mountain in spirit, not in this city in truth. That's really confusing the categories. I did not ask you to do that. And he says, that's what I'm doing. Get it? Get it? He says, I think, basically, I'm trying to deliver you, disabuse you of your way of thinking about worship. Stop thinking of mountains and stop thinking of cities. Think of spirit and think of truth. I think that's the whole point. So that's the reason I think, ultimately, what Jesus did to this word proskuneo is he said it is so laden with mountains and cities and temples, it's just not suitable anymore. So Paul, James, Peter, they don't use it. They don't use it. In spirit and in truth. So you have a text like this in Matthew 15:8. This people honors me, Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Now what he means there is worship that is not heart worship. And I think that's what in spirit means, is not worship at all. It's vain. It's empty. It might be helpful to say one more word about those two words. In spirit would mean inspired by the Holy Spirit, mediated to and through our spirits back to God. I think that's what in spirit would mean. And in truth would mean in appropriate and fitting response to true views of God. So if you want your worship to be acceptable, it must be spirit-prompted and from the heart through the spirit, and it must accord with truth. So there you have the two, the lub-dub of true worship, truth-spirit or knowledge-heart, feeling-thinking. All good, solid, faithful worship has a knowledge component that accords with truth and has an affection component that comes from the heart. And where one of those is missing, worship is not authentic worship. I don't think there is such a thing as purely intellectual worship. Right thoughts about God without the engagement of the heart is not worship. The devil has better thoughts than you do about God. He just hates them. And they are not worship. He's more orthodox, and his understanding of God is better than anybody in this room, and it is not worship. Therefore, all the right doctrine in the world does not constitute worship. Neither does feeling constitute worship alone. It is spirit and truth. Spirit or heart or affections that are carried by truth, which is why I believe in preaching. I'm a preacher. And my job Sunday after Sunday is to lay truth, a banquet table of truth before people that will engage their hearts and free them and move them on towards true worship, which is not just understand me, but to feel affections for God that follow from the truth. So, now that's my basic explanation for why proskuneo, the basic Old Testament word for worship, vanishes from the epistles. Because it was just too geographic, it was too external, and it was not internal and intense enough to carry the day. It would be too confusing. Now let me try to confirm this with other words that Paul used. He took over other words from the Old Testament, but he did the very same thing with them that I'm saying Jesus did with proskuneo. Take the word latruo. Latruo. The Greek word latruo. 90 times in the Old Testament for worship. Almost always translating the Hebrew avad. to serve. As in the text, Exodus 23:24, you shall not worship their gods or serve them. And the word serve there, latruo in the Greek and avad in the Hebrew. Now, what does Paul do with that word? So if he's going to take that over and use it to describe worship, how does it come out in his letters? Not localized, not spatial, not geographic, but all ministry-oriented. All related to either a life which is worship or an experience which is worship. I'll give you three examples. Romans 1:9. I serve God in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Now, if you didn't know Greek, you'd hear the word serve there and you might think, well, work for. And if it were doulao or douluo, that might be appropriate. There are other words for serve besides latruo. But latruo is serve in the temple. It's serve in the temple. It's a worship word. It's what priests do. They latruo. Slaves do douluo, whereas priests do latruo, and that's the word used here. I serve, that is, I worship God in my spirit, and then this phrase, this word, in the preaching of the gospel. So if you ask, now, what is worship for Paul? He'd say, my preaching, my evangelism, my Bible translating, my doing business in a business session at the conference, the triennial conference. How can that be worship? Because I'm doing it in my spirit. In my spirit. With a view towards honoring God, with a view towards delighting in God, with a view towards trusting God, with a view towards manifesting by the attitudes I have that my rest and my hope are in God. Philippians 3:3. True Christians, he says, the true circumcision, worship God, here's that word, latruo, translated worship now, in spirit, in the spirit of God, and put no confidence in the flesh. In the spirit of God, no confidence in the flesh. This is worship. Chapter 12, verse 1, this is the most famous one. You all know this one by heart. Present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Okay, there we have Paul's desacralization of the entire concept of Old Testament sacrifice. He doesn't throw it away. He just totally metamorphoses it. No longer bulls and goats and pigeons, but now daily life. Present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual latruo, your spiritual service of worship. Latria, the noun. So here's another word, latruo, or the noun latria, and he just completely transforms the meaning of it by applying it to the internal reality of what goes on in his spirit and not to any ecclesiastical event, but to daily life. I preach and that's my latruo, or I present my body for use by the Lord all day long in whatever he calls me to do as a holy sacrifice to him. And there are other examples of that as well in the Old Testament. Temple sacrifices, priestly service. He talks about his own sacrifice of the lips being a sacrifice to God, like the bulls and goats and pigeons in Hebrews 13:15. That's not Paul, I don't think, but another writer. Good works are called sacrifices. Paul calls his own ministry a priestly service of worship to God. He says the converts that he wins are an acceptable offering in worship to God. He calls the money that the Philippians sent an acceptable sacrifice to God in worship, Philippians 4:18. He calls his own death a drink offering to God. You see what he's doing? He's deinstitutionalizing the entire vocabulary of worship from the Old Testament. So let me try to sum this up and apply it to our our situation now. What's happening? A significant deinstitutionalization, delocalization of these concepts, de-externalization. The whole thrust of the New Testament is being taken off of ceremony, off of seasons, off of places, off of forms, and shifted to what's happening in the heart, coming to authentic expression in everyday life, and I'm sure in groups where we sing and preach. That's my livelihood. I'm not saying it shouldn't happen. I'm just saying that's not where the New Testament emphasis falls. The New Testament says things like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If worship means so living and so speaking as to show the worth of God, worship, 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 as to show the worth of God, then what you do over supper tonight, how you handle your food, how you think about your food, how you eat your food, will or will not be worship. It should be, supposed to be, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed. I mean, that's very sweeping. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So the essence of worship, as I see it coming through there, is that we are to take the name of Jesus and the glory of God. Those two texts, 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Colossians 3:17, glory of God, name of Jesus, and do everything we do so that it appears that we are thirsting for the glory and trusting in the glory and delighting in the glory and being satisfied in the glory. And the implications of that for how you eat and how you handle your money and how you handle your sexual life and how you handle the praise of men is huge. God will either be seen to be great and all-satisfying in your life or He won't. And so all your choices should be made flowing out of your valuing and your cherishing and your being satisfied with God so that it looks to the world and to other Christians like, my, their values seem to be different from my values because their chief value is in God. You know, when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a reason or an answer for the hope that is in you, you know what he's assuming there? People are going to ask you about the hope that is in you. Why would anybody do that? When was the last time anybody did it to you? Why would anybody come up to you and say, what are you hoping in? And the reason is because you live in such a crazy way. Paul said, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Meaning, I have chosen a life which if I will not be raised is foolish. Takes the breath away from the average middle class, run-of-the-mill American evangelical who lives just like everybody else, except that a weekend service is pasted on. Well, you've got a great jump on the world here. And I thank God for you. You're in a very wonderful position. Because more people are going to ask you what makes you tick, that you would go spend your life where you're spending it, than would ask the average run-of-the-mill Christian, but the rest of us should be asked. Choices we're making about life ought to say to the world, what are you hoping in? And you're going to say, my choices I make because God has satisfied my soul, and one day, I mean, I'll give you just a brief illustration of this from Jesus' teaching in Luke 14. I think it's 14:14, maybe. Can't remember the verse for sure. Where he says, when you give a banquet, don't invite your friends and your relatives because they can pay you back. Rather, invite the poor, the lame, the blind, the naked, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now think about the connection between your hope of resurrection and who you have over for Thanksgiving dinner. This is the way I'd say it to my people back home anyway. Who do you have over? Do you have any international students over who can't speak English because it's going to make life a little hard that afternoon and you want to play games with your kids and there's going to be these people there who can't speak English and it's going to make you feel kind of hard? So you just choose the easy thing like everybody else would do? You see how significant what you hope in, what you're satisfied in? If you are really satisfied in God and His infinite repay at the resurrection, and partially now, you're going to make some really different choices, including about who you have over for dinner on Thanksgiving or any other time. It's really practical whether you're satisfied in God and whether He's your treasure or not. And I think daily worship is making choices that make God look valuable. More valuable than money. More valuable than sex. More valuable than food. More valuable than success. More valuable than time spent with family. Etc., etc. When you make choices that show God is your treasure, God is your satisfaction, and therefore it's different than what the world chooses, then God will be seen to be magnificent. We'll see more about that tomorrow morning. Let me draw things to a close here by pointing out the fact that this notion of freeing the concept of worship from space and time and form, or particular places and particular times, was confirmed in the Reformation when Calvin and Luther and the Puritans grasped it. Let me read a quote from John Calvin. Listen to this. This usually blows the mind of my Reformed brothers and sisters, and I consider myself a Calvinist. Only Calvinists and Reformed people tend to be real big on form and making sure worship happens in a certain way and the regulative principle, as it's called, and so on. And so when I read them this quote from John Calvin, they generally say, whoa, give me the address of that. I got to go check if that's really in the Institutes. So listen to what Calvin says. The master did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because he foresaw that this depended on the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. Because he has taught nothing specifically, that's an amazing statement. He has taught nothing specifically. That just makes people go, whoa. Maybe a bit of an overstatement. But in terms of form, not much of an overstatement. Like, should there be organs? Should there be pianos? Should there be guitars? Should there be pews? Should it be at 11 o'clock? Should it be on Sunday morning? All these questions we get bent out of shape about. Zero in the Bible. This is why we can't settle the problem, right? Churches are at war over each other because the Bible's not clear. And that's no accident. I'll keep reading Calvin for just a minute. Because he has taught nothing specifically, and because these things are not necessary to salvation, and because for the upbuilding of the church, they ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, it will be fitting as the advantage of the church will require, to change and abrogate traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to charge into innovation rashly, suddenly, for insufficient cause, but love will best judge what may hurt or edify, and if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. End quote from John Calvin. Now, you remember Luther was a different personality than Calvin. Calvin was the careful, well, he was sort of a Wycliffe type guy. He's just careful, precise. Luther was, I don't know my mission agencies well enough to use an analogy here, just explosive, just, bleh, you know, he never had a thought he didn't give expression to. And so at the end of every day, he's repenting and repenting and repenting for all the things he said during the day. And I'm much more like that, and my wife helps me repent at the end of most days. I almost never go for a day that I'm not sorry for something I said. Here's what Luther said about this whole issue. The worship of God should be free at table, in private rooms, downstairs, upstairs, at home, abroad, in all places, by all people, at all times. Whoever tells you anything else is lying as badly as the Pope and the devil himself. That's the way Luther talked. And people wrote them all down. And so we get the benefit of his loose tongue and truth in most cases, I think. The Puritans, who were the heirs of this reform vision that the reformers started in the 16th century, were really simple people, both in England in the 17th century and in the early days of our own country. And Patrick Collison, who's written a good book on Puritanism, described their worship like this. The life of the Puritan was in one sense a continuous act of worship, pursued under an unremitting and lively sense of God's providential purposes and constantly refreshed by religious activity, personal, domestic, and public. Interesting way of relating religious activity to life, a refreshment. Sunday morning is just like a booster shot for the rest of the week. That'd be one way to think of it. You should be worshiping all week long in everything you do. We have these booster shots positioned right here. They stand here, and here, and here. These are booster shots. It's not like, oh, now we worship, and now we do business. That would not be a way to think if you're thinking New Testament. Now we do formal singing kind of worship, and now we let the worth of our God be seen in the way we treat each other in our business meetings. And I'll tell you, it's more difficult to manifest the worth of God in controversy than it is in worship sessions. It's easy. Everybody likes good music, and everybody likes to feel good in the midst of good music. Whereas, when things start clicking in business meetings or not clicking, then you find out who you value, where your heart is, where you're resting, whether you have to have your way or whether God has given you the deep, sweet peace in order that if things don't go exactly the way you want, you still have your magnificent treasure called Jesus Christ, and you're going to get bent out of shape. You're going to be able to rest in Him. So I close with this observation because I'm in a missions group. If you were to ask me, bottom line, but let's just say, what is one key reason for why the New Testament is as oblivious to place and time and form of worship services so that there's almost no teaching on it and no services are ever called worship? My answer would be because the New Testament is a missionary handbook meant for your people group and not for Americans only. I think that's the bottom line reason. God knew you were going to be doing what you're doing.
And if you had to translate the New Testament and say, there's got to be pews, there's got to be an organ, there's got to be a 35-minute sermon or 25-minute sermon, there's got to be hymns such and such, there's got to be, you would have an awful time transferring this book to your people. And you are not laden with that. And it is amazing that you're not, because I would guess that one of the reasons you do the New Testament first, has anybody ever translated the... You do portions of the Old Testament first, and I know there's chronological reasons for that, but most of you are nodding your head that New Testaments get translated first. That's probably wise, even though chronologically it is out of step with redemptive history, because there is so much in the Old Testament that has been preempted. The sacrifices are gone. The priesthood is gone. The temple is gone. The food laws are gone. Man, you lay that stuff on a primitive tribe first, and they're going to go backwards in redemptive history. And I would guess that's a huge missiological problem, is to lay the Old Testament before a people whose hermeneutics are not ready for it and have them suddenly having prophets in the wrong way, and having sacrifices in the wrong way, and wanting to do things with robes and, you know, things hanging on your head or whatever. Well, anyway, be freed. Be freed. Because your job is made much easier by this tremendous shift that Jesus brought in regard to worship. Let's pray. Lord, as we break now and go our ways to eat and to rest and to talk through the evening, please refine what I have shared. Increase its accuracy as people do their own reflection on it. Apply it to our hearts so that we can think it through for our branches and fields and churches and families and lives. If I've said anything amiss, Lord, correct it and protect them from it, I pray. But oh, that our hearts might not be disengaged, but engaged, O God, with you, that our worship not be in vain, but true and spiritual. In Jesus' name I pray.